Hi, my name is Amanda. I want to thank you for joining us today. We hope that this message inspires you, builds your faith, and helps you find your next step toward Jesus. Enjoy the message.
For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities or phones that are going off. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together.
And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith established and firm and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant.
So 20 years ago this year, I went with a team of folks from our church on a mission trip to Russia. And it was our second trip there as a church, and this time we were going to St. Petersburg. And one of the things we're going to do there, in addition to meeting with some church leaders, was visit the Hermitage Museum. It's one of the most famous museums, art museums in the world. Not being a particularly, in-the-know sort of art person, I wasn't really looking forward to that a whole lot, except for one thing. In the Hermitage, there is an original painting by Rembrandt that captures the moment that the prodigal son returns home to the father. Now, I was really intrigued by this and looking forward to it, especially because I had, a few years before, read a book by Henry Nouwen, the late Henry Nouwen, called The Return of the Prodigal Son, and on the cover of the book is this painting. And in the introduction to his book on that famous parable of Jesus, he talks about going to the museum in St. Petersburg and being absolutely mesmerized by the painting. It's larger than life. I mean, the thing is absolutely huge. You can't help but just be transfixed by this moment that Rembrandt captures when the son in rags comes and returns home, and the father, instead of condemning him, graciously receives him. And Nouwen in his book talks about staying at the museum, and he just pulls up and he sits down for hours and hours just staring at this and being moved by the imagery and being moved by the story and just being moved by how Rembrandt beautifully captures that moment. In fact, he stayed there so long they had locked up the museum. The security guards found him and said, "Sir, it's time for you to go home." And he had this moment there that results in this book. So have you ever tried to replicate somebody else's experience? Doesn't always work, right? So I'm going to go, and I'm going to have this spiritual moment in front of, Rembrandt's painting. And we get there, and we're running behind schedule, and I'm responsible for a bunch of folks, and we have to be somewhere else at some time. And so I go, and I see it, and I said, "Wow, that is amazing. We got to go." Man, I just totally did not experience that whole thing like Nouwen did. I did get the awe, but then it just lasted a few seconds and we went on. I would encourage you that when it comes to this passage of Scripture that was read earlier, to not just rush by it, but to take it in. Part of what was read, and I'll point it out to you in a moment, is a poem that is in praise of the Supreme Christ, the resurrected and glorified Jesus. And some believe that Paul or someone else wrote it, and it circulated among the Christian churches for a long time and maybe even was memorized. Others believe that, no, Paul wrote it for this moment, wrote it, included it in this letter. Either way, it is a magnificent picture. One of the loftiest, if not the loftiest, this or Philippians 2, description of Jesus ever. And so you almost have to sit in front of these words in awe. And as a communicator, I'm also very aware that, like, when you start talking about something that's so profound, it begins to lose its luster. You know, like the painting, or like my favorite song of all times, Let It Be. You just need to listen to the song, you know, instead of, well, here's how it all happens, you know. And that kind of ruins it, right? And so I realize that even talking about this almost brings it down a notch or two, but this stands on its own. So I would encourage you to read through the book of Colossians. We're going to be doing a series. We are starting it today, 4 weeks, four chapters on this magnificent book. But this week, would you take some time, chapter 1, and especially verses 15 through 20, and just read them multiple times. When it's quiet, you have no distractions, phone is off, and you can exhale and just absorb it. It's not something to rush past. It's really magnificent. Because here we see a picture, an image of Jesus that's spectacular. We're calling the series All Things because this is a phrase that Paul uses over and again in that poem. All things belong to him. All things submit to him. All things hold together in him. All things. And really, as we'll see as the series progresses, it's a teaching about submitting to the lordship of Jesus, that he is Lord. Now, I know outside of a church building, we don't use the word Lord much, right? But the Lord is the highest of all titles. It's greater than kings, greater than presidents, prime ministers, greater than any kind of authority figure in this world, because to a Lord, all allegiance is due, all allegiance. He is the Lord. And to follow Jesus is to follow him as Lord. When I was a new Christian, and when I was a new pastor, it was fashionable in those days, way back those days, to talk about knowing Jesus as Savior and as Lord almost separately. It's kind of like you receive Jesus as Savior, and that's the basic package, and to receive him as Lord is the deluxe package, you know? And like to receive Jesus as Savior is sort of akin to getting fire insurance, right? I mean, really, it's that you accept Jesus in your life so you don't go to hell when you die. No one wants to go to hell. You do not want to be in hell, right? So, okay. But then to make Jesus Lord, if having Jesus as Savior is sort of like fire insurance, Jesus as Lord is sort of like a home renovation project where every room gets flipped, where the whole house gets flipped, remade, and redone. And we're almost like, it's been presented as like, wow, that's for serious Christians. I'm sorry. Sorry to my young self when I preach a sermon or two like that. The New Testament writers never speak of it in those terms. He is Savior and Lord. You cannot separate them. The only way to follow Jesus is to enter this lifelong journey where your life will be turned upside down, where your life will be flipped, where your life will be changed from the inside out and a complete renovation of the heart. That's what it means to follow Jesus. And it begins at a young age. You'll have to allow this. Every time we do confirmation, I like to speak to the students down there. I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm not going to have you come up here or anything, so you don't have to worry about that. But I'm going to talk to you guys, all right? Everybody else can listen in. This is for everyone. But I was just a couple years older than you. I went through confirmation, your age. And then when I was 15, I really encountered Jesus. And I would say that was when I experienced saving grace. And one of the first things for me, one of the first steps I took, because my mom told me this is a step I should take, but I listened to what she said. I had my first job when I was 15 or 16. It was mowing a lawn. And back then, I think I got a whole $5 for mowing a big lawn, you know? And she said, okay, now you take 50 cents, and you take it with you to church, and you put it in the offering. And she said, that's what you do with the money, because this is how you honor God. And I think looking back, that may have been the very first step of acknowledging Jesus as Lord that I ever took. But that was just the first step. And you will be taking many steps in your young lives. So let's look at this chapter one. We prayed the prayer, and that prayer is so beautiful. But we're looking at the last part of the chapter. Not complete last part, but part of it. And two things we see here. First, Paul tells us that ours is an unrivaled redemption. It begins by talking about what God has done for us in Christ. In verse 13, it says, for he, Jesus, has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. This is imagery that the New Testament uses over and again. That is light and darkness. And it's used over and again. In fact, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Those who follow me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Here, Paul says that when we are saved, when we come into a saving encounter with Jesus, we are transferred from one kingdom to another. The other kingdom was a kingdom of darkness. Now we are transferred into God's kingdom of light. Darkness meant not that we didn't have any intelligence or we didn't have any skills or we didn't do any good things. It just means that when it came to the most important thing, God, we were in the dark. And now we have been transferred to his glorious kingdom. Once we stumbled along in the dark, not anymore. Verse 14, he says, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, it starts with the forgiveness of sins. When you come to know Jesus, your sins are forgiven. The things that you have done to violate God's character and his law are forgiven. But it says we have redemption. Redemption is a beautiful term. Redemption means that something that is wrong is made right. Something that is defective is made perfect again, is made right again. And so to redeem something is to bring good out of something that has been bad. And God intends to redeem the whole world. Last week at Easter, I talked about how with Jesus' resurrection, redemption, the story of redemption began, and it implies to the whole world. Well, here it's applied to our lives. God is in the process of making everything that's in our life that's wrong, right? Everything in the world that's wrong, he's going to make right. So ours is an unrivaled redemption because it affects everything. And then, beginning with verse 15, is this glorious picture of Jesus. And here we see that not only is ours an unrivaled redemption, ours is an unrivaled redeemer. This is where he waxes poetic about Jesus. Now, I gotta say, the things he says here are so profound, kind of deep, heady. It may be easy to let it kind of go, you know, over our heads, but it's not intended to. It's intended to lift our heads in worship and adoration of the one who is so great. Verse 15, the Son of God, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. You've probably figured this already out, confirmation says you can't see God. You've never seen God. God is invisible. And God tells us in his word, there's a real practical reason for that. That is that he lives in such blazing glory and light that if we were to see him in our physical human state, we would die. We could not absorb that much light and that much brilliance. So God came to us in a form, in a way that we could understand and relate to, in the form of his son. And this is an incredible statement. This has never been said of anybody else and could never be said of anybody else, that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. So when you see Jesus, you are seeing God. You want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. Jesus told his disciples that one night. The disciples, it was Philip. He said, would you, Jesus, show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. He said, Philip, have I been with you so long and you don't understand? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So look at Jesus, look at his teachings, listen to his teachings, look at his stories, look at the character, look at what he did in his life. Things are going to come in your lives that are going to be confusing. You're going to have some hard days and you're going to see some tough things. All you can do is read the paper every day, right? And you see the world as it's not supposed to be and you say, how could this happen? And sometimes you will say, how could a good God allow such evil in the world? And there will be questions you can't answer. Over the years as a pastor, I've had people ask me some gut-wrenching questions about suffering and pain, and the best I can muster is, I don't know why. I don't have an answer. I do know this. Look at Jesus, and that's who God is, and that's what God is like. Look at Jesus. He's the image of the invisible God. Now, the firstborn over all creation, some false teachers like to take that and run with it and say, oh, well, Jesus was created at a later date. That's not what he's saying. The firstborn in the first century had all the rights and privileges of the head of the family. That meant that they got the larger inheritance. It meant that they carried on the family name. The firstborn position in a family in those days was to have a special place of honor. So he's using an analogy. Not that Jesus was ever not created. He's always been. But he is the firstborn over all creation. He's an unrivaled redeemer. Verse 16. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Now here's an insight that we get that also was revealed to us in John. When you open up the Bible, you see the first words, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the first words he speaks are, let there be light. John, when he's telling his story about Jesus in the Gospel of John, opens it up by saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Who's the Word? Jesus is the Word of God. So in ways that probably we can't understand, Jesus was involved in creation. He was the very agent of creation that God the Father used to speak this universe into existence. Somehow or another, he was involved. I can't begin to understand that, explain that, but that's how powerful and glorious this Jesus is. And then it says, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. We could spend probably a couple months just trying to unpack that one. He is before all things. What does it mean? Everything that you see in this world, he was before. He existed before. He's always existed. He's eternal. Now, eternal, I don't know about you, but when I think about that for a long time, that God has never had a beginning, that everything in our world has a beginning, right? You guys have a birthday. This building had a certain birthday. The clothes that you are wearing, they were created on a particular day. Everything in this world has a beginning, right? But not God. God has always been, always. Think about that for a while, and your brain starts to hurt. You know what I mean? It really does. And I think all four of my kids at one point or another when they were young, they started thinking about these thoughts. And they would ask me, when was God born? And as a seminary-trained student, I would tell them, go ask your mother. She'll explain it to you. Pass the buck. I can't understand it, but he was before all things. Everything that we can see, including the stars, he created. And that says this, he holds all things together. Whew. Do you know, without God in the world, this world would just implode. It couldn't make it. God literally holds the world together. God literally is keeping the world from flying apart. You think things are bad. If the presence of God was suddenly taken away from the earth, it would degenerate and devolve into utter chaos in just a matter of a short time. And somehow, even physically, God holds the world together. Jesus, he holds all things together. And that's pretty amazing. I can't hold my schedule together sometimes. And here is the one who holds it all together. Now think about all. He means all, everything, all right? Not just the world we live in. And we live in a magnificent world, don't we? We live in a beautiful world, a world that has been meticulously made and created by a creator and designer. I look at all the beauty in our world in the spring, right? It's just filled with beauty and glory. But you want to really get a picture of the grandeur of God? Look up at the stars. You ever done that lately, students? Go on. I know in the city it's hard with all the lights to see. But if you go to camp, how many of you have been to extreme camp? You going to go to? Yeah, every one of them. That's pretty cool, huh? Yeah, when you're at camp this summer and it's dark at night, look at the stars. One time, a guy named Abram, who later has his name changed to Abraham, is told by God that something incredible is going to happen through him, and he has a hard time believing it, and God says, look at the sky. It's night. Look at the stars. Can you count them? Look at how great and magnificent. Consider how magnificent this universe is, and Jesus holds it all together. And just consider the galaxies in which we live. We live in the Milky Way galaxy, okay? It's very helpful information. If you ever get lost, just tell them you live in the Milky Way galaxy, okay? But the next closest large galaxy to us is called the Andromeda galaxy. It's the next closest big one, and it is actually 2.5 million light years away. I think we have a picture of it. Yeah, that's the Andromeda galaxy. Traveling at the speed of light, it will take you 2.5 million years to get there. Okay? It is a long way from here. How many stars does it have? Well, let me kind of explain that for just a moment. I have this container of Morton salt, okay? Everybody probably has something like this in their house. Salt is an everyday item, right? How many grains of salt do you think are in this container? You want to take a guess? How many do you think? Huh? No one wants to bet. What do you think? A lot. Why don't we just say a lot, okay? Yeah, there's a lot. So I tried to determine this. So last night, just for you guys, I counted these. No, I did not. But somebody who's really good at math figured it out. You know the math teachers, they will tell you, you're always going to use math. I didn't believe them. I hated math. I'm going to be a pastor. I don't need math. You need math. But trust me, your math teacher's right. Well, somebody who's really, really good at math figured out this, and that inside here are 3 million grains of salt. Okay, 3 million. How many stars are in the Andromeda galaxy? Well, you would need 10,000 containers of salt to match the grains of salt to the number of planets just in that one galaxy. Pretty amazing, huh? You know how many galaxies there are? 50 billion and counting. Astronomers keep discovering more. This is a massive creation. God did it. Is anything impossible with this one? No. He holds all things together, including the Milky Way galaxy, the Andromeda galaxy, and the other 50 billion galaxies. That's how big this is. And then, with the remaining verses in this poem, he goes through and he describes the resurrection, death of Jesus, and the incarnation, all in just a matter of words. Listen to this. Listen to this. See if you can pick it out. And he, Jesus, is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. There you got it. You got the cross. He's the firstborn from the dead, which is really cool, because if he's the first, there's going to be others. That's us. He's going to raise our bodies from the dead one day. And then it says all of God's fullness dwelled in him. That's the incarnation. We celebrate that. We remember that every Christmas, that God became a human being. That's what we call the incarnation. God took on flesh. He became one of us. Why? Because what makes our redemption so amazing is God didn't just push a button or say some kind of magic word to make everything right, to revive and renew all things. He came into the world as a redeemer. When you love someone, you go to the person. You draw near. You come close. You hang out with them. And that's exactly what Jesus did by coming into the world with us. He came near. So ours is an unrivaled redemption. Nothing like it. And ours is an unrivaled Savior. He has no rivals, no equals. Now, that's not to say we don't have a part in this. Paul always begins his letters with what we would say theology, and then he moves on to practice. So here's who God is. Here's what God is like. Now, as a result, live this way. That's the pattern. Go check every one of Paul's letters. That's the pattern he follows. He first tells them things about God, and then he moves on to things that they need to do, except the church at Galatia, which was really a mess, and he just comes right out of the chute setting them straight, okay? Normally, though, he starts with theology. Here's who God is. As a result, how do you live? All right? Well, what's our part? If this is our glorious Savior and Lord, he tells us. Well, first he refers to the theme of redemption. He says, verse 21, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish free from accusation. That's what God's going to do, the complete renovation of your heart, the complete renovation of your mind, the complete renovation of your life. And then he says, here's our part. He's continuing the sentence, so we pick this up mid-sentence. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. He says, if you continue in faith. Always the message in the New Testament is, God's grace is free and unmerited. He gives it to us simply because he loves us. Our response is to put our faith in God. And even there, faith is a gift. God gives us the gift of faith. Even that is enabled by God. But still, we have to walk by faith. What is faith? Trust. Notice he says, if you continue in this faith. One of the things we've talked about on the couple occasions I got to speak with you all, one of the things I've said is that confirmation is not the end of the process. It's like, oh, I've completed it now. It's not graduation. It's more like inauguration. It's like the beginning of something, a whole new thing. Okay? So now you come to this moment. It is a rite of passage, but it's a rite of passage into a whole life of following Jesus for the rest of your lives. So he says, if you continue in your faith. And that's for all of us, friends. If we continue in our faith, we've got to stay on the path. We got to keep trusting Jesus and growing in our trust in Jesus. That's our part. So faith is trust. Now, in this series, we want to see how this applies to in practical ways. I mentioned one of the first things I learned to do was learning how to tithe and trust God with my money. And as we go through this series, we want to see how we can honor Jesus as Lord by doing that. All right, I did that one as a teenager, all right, and I continued. I would say that honoring God with our money and our tithes is kind of like elementary school. It's going to prepare you for bigger steps of obedience and trust later in your life. Let me give you an example of somebody who I think is in the graduate school of faith, all right? So this week, I got on a Zoom call with a couple missionaries. Friends of ours know them. And they are doing what we would call pioneer mission work. They are in a city where there is virtually no Christian presence. You can say none. There's only two other Christians in this city of 40,000. Okay? Both of the people are, the husband and wife, are from two different European countries. They're experienced missionaries. And they have felt God call them to this Central Asian country, to this particular city. I cannot give you the names or tell you the country, because it would put them in danger. This message goes out on the internet, all right? I can't tell you that. But I heard their story. I sat down on a Zoom call for about an hour and a half and listened to them. Now get this. They picked up and moved to this country 6 months ago because they really believed God had called them to reach them. They're living in a city where there are no other Christians. They went to a city far, far, far from home. They don't know anybody there. There are no churches. In fact, they are completely surrounded by the Muslims. It's a Muslim community. They have a three-year-old, a one-and-a-half-year-old, and a baby on the way. They're raising their own support. And I'm thinking, oh, my gosh. And they plan to live there the rest of their lives. You talk about stepping out in obedience and trust. Their faith blew me away. Their trusting God in that life calling? Whew. I don't know. I said, well, could I do that? Would you do that? Man, it's tough. They're learning. They already know three languages. This is their fourth language. They're beginning to learn that. Their three-year-old knows it better than them already. That's what we call graduate school. Now, why do they do that? How could they do that? Because what they've learned is that our unrivaled Savior is more than able to provide for them, to care for them, to protect them, and to be their all-sufficient one. They have such trust in Jesus that they are willing to do that. Because they have faith in, they're able to do this big calling because they have faith in a big God. We have a big God, friends. And he's able, more than able, to do whatever it is he calls you to do. So as we go through this story of Colossians, we want to see how it results in us practically stepping out and trusting God more and more. In New York City at the Rockefeller Center is a magnificent statue made of metal, and it's a statue of Atlas. If you know from Greek mythology, Atlas was a Greek god who got in a war with Zeus, and he lost it, so he was condemned to hold the world up by himself. And there you see this picture. Atlas is this strong, muscle-bound guy, and he is straining under the weight, but he is holding up the entire world. Now, that's a myth. It's not true. It's just a story from Greek times, all right? And this image is kind of there to capture, like, the strength of humanity and the power of humanity. And here's Atlas doing that. And sometimes you may feel like you got the weight of the whole world on your shoulders. Well, Atlas does there. And you know, he's kind of straining under it. One leg is about to give way, but he's still holding it up, just the world. Now, look at it from the backside, and you'll see that Atlas' statue is staring directly at a magnificent cathedral. That is St. Patrick's Cathedral, one of the greatest cathedrals in America. And when you go into this spectacular building, you go all the way down to the front, there is a statue. It's a small statue. It's called the Young Christ. And there is a statue depicting Jesus about 4 or 5 years old. And notice what he has in his left hand. The world. Here's the boy Jesus. He's not even breaking a sweat. And he's holding the whole world in his hands. It's that old song, he's got the whole world in his hands. He's got you and me, brother, in his hands. He's got the whole world in his hands. He's got you. As soon as he's got you in his hands. And that's why I have confidence in you and the future, because of the one who holds you in his hands. And for every one of you here, we can step out in trust and faith because our God is that big. Ours is an unrivaled redemption, and ours is an unrivaled redeemer. Let's pray. So Jesus, we thank you for this reminder, this magnificent picture and story, these words, this poem in Colossians 1. And I pray, Jesus, that our faith will grow and understand that you can be trusted in all things. We can surrender everything to you because you are trustworthy. So thank you for that, and thank you for the reminder as we come to this table today. In Jesus' name, amen.
If you enjoyed today's message, make sure to subscribe to this channel. Feel free to share this with others that God has put on your heart. To learn more about LaCroix Church or to find your next steps, head to lacroixchurch.org. Thanks again for checking us out, and we hope to see you soon.